Turn your Bibles, please, to John 14, verses 7 through 11. Just a warning to any visitors, if you're used to getting out at 12 noon, you won't be. So I usually preach for about 30 minutes, and that's when the sermon approximately will be concluded. When I was a student at Gordon-Conwell, I studied under a man by the name of Charles Schoffel, and he was a student of J. Gresham Machen. Who is J. Gresham Machen? Well, Machen was a brilliant, highly academically acclaimed New Testament scholar at Princeton Theological Seminary, who left Princeton in 1929 in a protest over liberalism and founded Westminster Theological Seminary. And then a few years later, left the denomination to form the Presbyterian Church of America, which was later renamed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And they're gathered around him a group of brilliant young scholars like John Murray and Cornelius Van Til and Ned Stonehouse, E.J. Young in the Old Testament, who were his eager students. And it was rough going for a number of years, of course. Financially, you know, and in many other ways. Machen was regularly on the front page of the New York Times in the 1920s. In the 1930s, he was nowhere to be found. And in fact, emblematic of the shift that was going on in American civilization, even back then, he died in a snowstorm in North Dakota, visiting one of the young churches of the Orthodox Presbyterian congregation. So I asked Dr. Schoffel, I said, what was it like when Machen died? Machen, who had been their leader. Machen, who represented this rock of stability and confidence and certainty. And his answer was, we were devastated. And he said, we felt like we were alone in the world. That's very much similar to the experience of the disciples at this point in the ministry of Jesus. They are only a few. They are largely despised by their surrounding environment. And Jesus has just told them he is going to leave them. And he's told them that one of their number is going to betray him. And he has told them that the strongest one among them, Peter, is going to deny him. And then Jesus is going to die, and he's actually going to depart this world. And so they are frightened, they are dismayed, they are in need of encouragement. Jesus is this rock to them. They built their lives, they've left their family, left their homes, left everything behind. And yet this is what's ahead, and it's disorienting for them, and they are afraid. And so they're wondering, as you can well imagine, what will become of them? They don't have anywhere to turn. The Romans are hostile, the Jewish authorities are hostile, and even the rabble, the crowd, is hostile as well. So Jesus in the upper room is addressing their fears. And that's why he says in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. He says, yes, I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I'm going to come again, and I will retrieve you, and so you will be where I am always. In verse 5, we then read, Thomas says, Jesus, we don't know where you are going, and we don't know the way to get where you're going. And then Jesus spoke those unforgettable words, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And these, I argue, are among the most comforting words that have ever been spoken. Well, why would that be? Well, because for the disciples as well as for us, the world is a very, very confusing place. There are all these competing views and all these different opinions and systems of thought. And never more so than our day. We live in a day prophesied by Isaiah 5:20, when people would call evil good and good evil, and they would call darkness light and light darkness, and the sour sweet and the sweet sour. There's no consensus in our day about most anything. We live in a very confusing world. We're not able to identify what a good life consists of, what makes for human flourishing and for a just society. We have no basis for establishing right and wrong, distinguishing truth from error, or the meaning of life. And yet, for those who hitch their wagons to Jesus, so to speak, they can have the confidence that he is the way of life, and he is the way of to the Father, and that he embodies absolute truth, and that he is the source of eternal life, and thereby those who are his disciples are rescued from the confusion of this world. They are secure. They have their feet planted on Jesus, who is the rock. Excuse me. And so as we proceed in verses 7 through 11, this theme of comfort for the disciples continues. Jesus gives further reasons as to why they need not be troubled, even though they are alone, even though they are isolated, and even though they are fearful, they need not be anxious and troubled. So what we see, first of all, here is the continuing confusion and yet the positive aspirations of the disciples. Let's begin at verse 7. Jesus says, responding to Thomas and to all of the disciples, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." This is something of a gentle rebuke, because the disciples should know, but they still don't really know the identity of Jesus, especially in connection with the Father, and they don't really understand his mission. So he says, "If you had known me as you ought to know me, you would have known my Father also, because you would have seen him in me." And then in the second half of the verse, "From now on," you know, in other words, once you understand the unity of the Father and the Son, you do know him and have seen him. That is, you have known him and seen him in me. You know, it's not uncommon in our nurseries for those who are working therein to see a small child and to look at that child and say, "That has to be the child of the Smiths or of the Joneses." Why? Because you can see the resemblance of the parents in the face of the child. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying he is the Son. If you look into the face of Jesus, you will see the Father. You will see in the Son the resemblance of the Father. If you know the Son, you will know the Father as well. You will know him truly. That's what to know means. You will see the Father, see him with insight, see him with perception. So the disciples still don't understand. Verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father." Well, Jesus just said, you can see him in me. But Philip still doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. He says, "Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Philip is representing the others, and they're still uncomprehending. Jesus has said, "You have seen him in seeing me, and you know him in knowing me," but still they're saying they don't know and they haven't seen. And so we're exposed to the thick-headedness of the disciples. They just don't get it. They just don't understand. They're not seeing what Jesus expects that they should be able to see. They don't get it. On the other hand, Philip does believe, and the disciples with him, that Jesus can show them the Father. That Jesus can show them God. You see what he's saying? "Lord, show us the Father." There's faith there that Jesus is able to do that. And note as well that that is all that Philip wants. "Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." In other words, Philip is demonstrating the right outlook and the right priorities. What does he want? What does he say is enough? He's saying, "All we want and we will be satisfied is we want to know the Father. We want to know God." There's an understanding there that's profound. Philip understands that God alone can satisfy our souls. And what he's saying is that if they are allowed a true encounter with God, that they can endure the departure of Jesus. They can endure scorn and rejection, and they can endure Jesus' absence. Consequently, we shouldn't be too hard on Philip. We know that in our world, all around us is the wreckage of human lives who have been seeking that which would be enough, right? That which would satisfy them, that which would fulfill them, so that they would be able to say, now that I have that, well, now I'm content, now I'm satisfied, now I'm fulfilled, now I have enough. And typical in the world, that's sought in the things of this world, right? If I have enough pleasure, if I have enough of the things of this world, if I accomplish enough, if I have enough things, if I have the commodities and the toys and the gadgets of this world, then I'll be content, then I'll be satisfied, then I'll be fulfilled, then I'll be able to say I've accomplished my goals and I now am satisfied and I have enough. But what Philip is saying, and the disciples with him, and hopefully us with him as well, and what the people of God have said all through the centuries and understood, is that if I have God, that's enough. For example, Psalm 16. The psalmist says, I have no good besides you. No good besides you. Yeah, you're the only good that I need. Psalm 73, the nearness of God is my good. I'm seeking no good beyond that. That is the ultimate good, the final good, the fulfilling good, the satisfying good. There's no other good. Now, there are other good things in the world, but I'm not seeking those. And they pale in comparison with the good of knowing God, having him, being in his presence at the end of Psalm 16, wherein is the fullness of joy. One of the psalms I like to come back to all the time is the 27th psalm, where the psalmist says, the one thing that I desire and that will I seek. I think it is such an important psalm because of what the psalmist is indicating about his own outlook. He's desiring the one thing. And all of us can put in the place that which we seek, that which we desire, that which is the ultimate thing to us, the thing that we want, the thing that we seek, the thing that will complete our lives, and it may be a person, and it may be a thing, or it may be an event, or that which comforts, or that which brings pleasure, or that which brings recognition or success, that will I seek. What's the psalmist say? What does he seek? What does he want? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold his beauty. Psalm 27:4. What's he asking for there? Well, the house represents the presence of God. He wants fellowship with God. He wants to know God. He wants to be in his presence. He wants to experience his fellowship. That's the one thing above everything else that a person might have in all of the world. That's essentially what Philip is saying. It's enough. Show us the Father. That's all we want. That's all we're after. That's all we seek. We don't need fame. We don't need fortune. We don't need any of those things. That's the right outlook. Philip is not understanding Jesus' identity or his mission up to this point, but he does understand that. That puts him ahead of many of us, we need to admit. How about this? The psalmist in Psalm 36 longing for the opportunity to partake of the fullness of God's house and to drink from the river of his delights. I mean, that's the language of experience. This is somebody who's been in the presence of God and knows what the fullness of that feels like, knows what satisfaction is like, drinking from this river, this delightful, refreshing river. Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the bread of life who satisfies the soul. How about this, Psalm 84, a day in your courts is like 1,000 besides. 1,000 besides. 1,000 besides where? Anywhere. 1,000 times where? Doing what? Doing anything. 1,000 times better. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 times anywhere else doing anything else. That's the outlook of the people of God. That's what is understood by the people who know God's word and who know what it is to have fellowship with God. Nothing in all this world compares with that. And it's that that Philip seeks. That's what he knows and what so many fail to understand, that we were made for God and to know him and to be in his presence. That is enough. Secondly, Jesus then leads him to the finality and certainty of truth in himself. So what Jesus does here, Philip says he wants to know the Father. So Jesus directs Philip back to the unity between the Father and the Son, to Jesus' own unity with the Father as the grounds of the ultimacy and finality of the truth that they have received as his disciples, but which they don't yet grasp and understand. And that truth that they have received will never be falsified and never be superseded. So follow closely with this, because we are really plunging here into deep waters. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long?" There's a note of sadness in this sentence. "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, and therefore how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" In other words, there's such a unity of purpose and mission, and I'm going to use the word essence, even a unity of essence between the Father and the Son. They are distinct. There's the Father is not the Son is not the Father, but they are so unified. They share that divine essence and substance. So then to see the Father is to see the Son is to see the Father. Hebrews 1:2, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says about Jesus, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Colossians 2, all the fullness of the deity dwells in Christ Jesus bodily. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. To see the Son is to see the Father. To know the Son is to know the Father. Such is the unity of the Father and the Son. Jesus is that Word that was in the beginning with God and was God. That Word that was in the beginning with God and who became flesh and then dwelt among us and whose glory was beheld. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's who they are. That's who they are following. That's their Lord. That's their Master. That's who Jesus is. He takes it further in verse 10 and speaks of the mutual indwelling of the Father and of the Son. He says there in verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" There is, in other words, there's such complete identity of Father and Son that he can speak of the one being in the other. There's therefore no separation, no division, no gap between Father and Son. Such is the unity of essence and purpose and mission. Second half of verse 10. And really the point, that means that the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father, he repeats now, who dwells in me, does his work. So that the disciples can have every confidence that the words and works of Jesus the Son are the words and works of the Father. And notice at the end of verse 10, he goes from words to works, expecting the verse to end saying the Father who dwells in me speaks his words. No, but he says he does his works, so that words, in effect, are works. His words are the Father in action. No mere man could ever say these things. And then in verse 11, Jesus goes on to say, believe me, not just believe in me, That's often the case. Believe in me. But here it's believe me. Believe what I'm saying to you. Believe what I'm telling you. What I'm telling you is the truth. What I'm telling you is the ultimate and the final reality. Believe me that I... So he repeats the same thing again about this mutual indwelling. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. He reaffirms that truth. You can trust me. You can trust, because I am in the Father and the Father is in me, that there will never be any other truth that will supersede my truth or replace my truth or render my truth obsolete or in any way I'm out of date, because my truth, Jesus is saying, is God's truth. Then as we continue, verse 11, or else believe on account of the works themselves. In other words, the miracles. My words should be enough, is essentially what Jesus is saying. You really should believe just because of what I said. But if you find that too difficult, then believe on the count of the works. Surely the works that I have done are done by the hand of God. How else could I turn the water into wine? How else could I feed the 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fish? How else could I walk on water? How else could I calm the storm? How else could I heal a man born blind? How else could I raise Lazarus from the dead? In other words, all these works have the stamp of divinity. Who else does these things? And the implied answer is, of course, no one else does these things. So to summarize, answering the question, why should the disciples be comforted back then and now? Let me suggest two reasons. Number one, because they have the truth. They are headed toward rough waters. Jesus is to be betrayed, arrested, beaten, executed, buried. One in their ranks is going to be the traitor. Another one, the strongest of them, Peter, is going to deny Christ three times. Jesus is going to leave them. They strike the shepherd, the sheep are going to scatter. They are a despised minority. They are very few in numbers. They're going to be mocked. They're going to be persecuted. Some of them will be martyred. So why should they be comforted? Because they have in the word of Jesus and the promises of Jesus and the truth of Jesus, they have the truth of God. They're on the right side of history. And even more importantly, they are on the right side of eternity. Because Jesus' truth is God's truth, and it's final, and it's absolute, and it's ultimate, and it's eternal and unchanging. And it'll never be falsified, and it'll never be replaced, and never be superseded, and never be obsolete. So when the disciples of Jesus are in rough waters, which at one time or another they have been all throughout the history of the church, when they're in rough waters, from which, what do they derive comfort? They derive comfort from the fact they're on the right side of history and the right side of eternity, because they have final and absolute truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And there are no rivals to that. And there are no alternatives to that. And so, when life gets rough, and when there's opposition, and when there's persecution, somewhere along the spectrum, from being ostracized socially to being martyred, we just take comfort in knowing we've got the truth. And life may be rough, and there may be trials, and there may be various forms of tribulation. But we have the truth of God. And Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and you can count on it. That where I am, there you may be also. You can count on that. That is absolute truth and certain. So that where I am, there you may be also. And you can build your whole life on that. And even when times are troubling, life is short, eternity is long. We're just here for a short time, and then we're into eternity. And what Jesus represents is safety and security and and confidence in facing both time and eternity. And then secondly, they can be comforted because they have that which alone can satisfy the soul. In other words, Philip knows, that would be enough. And Jesus says, you have it. In me, you have that. You have that which is enough, that which is sufficient, that which satisfies, that which fulfills. You have that in me. In knowing Christ, you know God, who alone can fulfill your soul. So you might think, relationships, that's really the key. If I just were able to relate to the smart people or the beautiful people or the rich people, if I were only socially recognized and prominent, that would be enough. No. We were made for God. And we will never be at home in this world, whatever we're able to accumulate. So, because that's the other direction things go. If I just have the things. If I just have the car and the house and the wardrobe. If I just am able to take the exotic vacations and travel the world, and if I just have enough money to accumulate all of the finer things of life, that would be enough. And that could be very tempting for the people of God to just jump into that, right? To join the consumer culture. And just think of, life is really to be fulfilled in consumption. The more you have, the better it is. The more satisfying you are, the more fulfilled you are. Meaning in life is to be found at the mall. Meaning in life is to be found online. Fulfillment, satisfaction, that's where they are to be achieved. Now, the people of God can be comforted even though they are headed for rough waters, even though there are troubling times ahead, even though they're persecuted, even if they're martyred, they can know because they have in Christ that which satisfies the soul. They have the true meaning of life. They know why they were made. They were made for God. We can liken God to us as what water is to the fish. It's the environment in which we're meant to swim. It's the environment in which we thrive. It's the environment in which we flourish. It's the environment in which we are meant to exist. And what Jesus is saying to Philip, who says, it's enough, you have it in me. Jesus is the living water that quenches the thirst of the soul. Jesus is the bread of life who satisfies the hunger of the soul. Jesus is the light of the world that rescues those who are floundering in the darkness, provides the direction and the truth that upon which life can be lived. So why should we be comforted? Because Jesus says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's Jesus' prayer to the Father, that they should know you, the Father, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom the Father has sent. And if we have that, in answer to Philip's request, we have enough, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, aware that we've looked at very deep things in the relationship between the Father and the Son, and yet we can see the assurance and confidence that Jesus means for the disciples to draw from that. And we pray, Lord, this morning, that we would draw from these great insights the comfort that we as your disciples should have. And, Lord, we pray for those who are apart from Christ, who do not know him as Savior and Lord, who have not put their trust in him, that they might be convinced by these words of Jesus, his identity, and his mission, and embrace him by faith. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn to hymn number 253. This is William Cooper's beloved hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood. Sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. Number 253.